Eso fue. Eternal God, we come to you this morning because of your grace, because of your mercy. Father, we thank you that you have seen it from eternity past to design this perfect plan whereby we should come to know you, to understand and appreciate your plan for us. Father, we also are aware of the fact that there is no human being that is capable of understanding the truth except the Holy Spirit illuminates the mind. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we approach you this morning with the understanding and the confidence that you have opened our and illuminate our souls. We therefore ask that God the Holy Spirit will do so. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying 1 John chapter 2, the section verses 24 through 26. 1 John chapter 2, the section in verse 24 through 26. The verses that we've been looking at says, "See that what you have had from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." This actually we stopped briefly after examining the promise on eternal life. By way of review, we took a passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 29 through 30. In Mark 10, as we looked at this, we saw there were three promises that the Lord made in relation to dealing with eternal life. First of all, he made a promise of a new family. And we indicated that what this means is, regardless of what your earthly family is, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you join millions and millions of believers, some here on earth and some in heaven, that you become now a part of a distinct family. This family is constituted by regeneration. In other words, only those who are regenerated. And what this means in time when we live on this earth means that we will be extremely sensitive and concerned about other believers who are in this family. In other words, there's no believer who suffers by himself or by suffering alone. Every believer should join other believers when they suffer. But however, somehow along the line, like I mentioned last week, Satan has decided to come in and do some kind of havoc with the church. And that is why believers look at themselves as individuals instead of seeing that they are a part of a new family that must be guided, must be nurtured while on this planet. God is doing all that. But because we are part of this family, it means that we should always be concerned about other believers. Our fellow believers should be our primary focus. When they hurt, we hurt. When they suffer, we're suffering with them. It does not necessarily mean that we will have the same pain, but we could pray along with them. We could help them in any way that we see fit or that the Lord had made it possible. So this is one of the things that we see as a result of regeneration. The second thing that we saw there is that there is going to be suffering. Now, this is a promise. It's not something that Christ is saying, well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. No, it is a promise. Every believer is going to face some form of suffering or the other. And the reason for that is going to be because of what you believe. That is the reason. If you don't suffer, then you must question what you believe, whether indeed what you believe agrees with what Christ taught and what we have in the epistles. So this is the thing that we as believers will face. And this may be simple things as people trying to avoid you. It could be such a thing. Just somebody wants to avoid you because they know each time that you open your mouth, all you talk about is the word of God or something related to that. So they will do every effort to avoid you. That could be a form of suffering, depending on why you need to have interaction with that individual. If it's on a business situation, you may be suffering some business losses. But remember now that that's what you've been promised. And the third thing that we saw is eternal life. And that's what our Lord promised us, and that is really where we stopped last week. Now I want to pick up the word eternal life because of the way sometimes we see it translated in the gospel, especially you may see the word everlasting life. We saw on last week that our Lord says in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under condemnation. He has crossed from death to life. Now, eternal life is one thing that our Lord has made promise to everyone who believes in him. Now, the problem is you may see the word everlasting. Instead of eternal, you may see everlasting. Now, those two words are generally used throughout the New Testament to indicate something that has to do with this eternal life. However, the adjective everlasting comes from a Greek word, aiodeos. That is the Greek word from which this comes from. And eternal life, which is found in the passage we're studying in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, is the Greek word aionos. Aionos. That is a word that we have in our passage. Aionos also means eternal life as we translate it. But this word everlasting, actually you can only find this in two places in the New Testament. Only in two places. And that is Romans 1:20 and Jude 6. Romans 1:20, Jude 6. So, it is likely that every other place where you find in your Bible everlasting life, it is very likely that the word there is eternal or enos, unless there are those two passages. Vine, in his expository dictionary of the New Testament word, says that enos relates mostly to future and the end of time or space or unmeasured time, while as eidos stresses on the permanency and the unchangeableness of life. In this case, both words become used synonymously. But the truth is, if you look at it, if eidos has to do with permanency, well, you have to admit that whatever we have as believers is eternal life. It has a beginning for us. The moment that you believe in Christ, that's when eternal life begins for you. And so, if we are going to deal with God, I think that it'd be best for translators to use the word everlasting. Simply because the life that God has does not have a beginning, neither does it have any end. The one we have as believers begins someplace, but never ends. So while one cannot really praise this differentiation so much, all we do know is the emphasis is on a life that's enduring, a life that's enduring, a life that is timeless. This is what our Lord has promised us. Now, there are two ways that we can look at this issue of eternal life. The first is with reference to time. You look at it with reference to time. It is a life that we have received. It is something that is going to occur in the future. In a sense, But then there are people who say, well, you don't really have eternal life now. You will receive it in the future. No, we do have eternal life right now. Our Lord, in John chapter 10, verse 28. John 10, 28. Made what we may call unequivocal statement. When he said, I give them eternal life. He didn't say, I will. He said, I give them. It's something that we receive right now. And they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. So it is not a future action per se, but something that is present, something that you have received. In a similar way, John indicates in a passage that we will be studying in the future, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that the eternal life we have right now. So that's the first way we look at it, from the point of view that we have it right now. The second way to look at eternal life is with reference to the future. We do not fully realize the implication of possessing this life. We don't realize it completely. Simply because the environment for it is not yet come. We have not even received the body from which to enjoy this life. And that is why most people seem not to realize what they have. But in any case, what we have is a life that is dormant. It's lying there, waiting for resurrection. Once resurrection takes place, we will receive a body. And once we receive that body, this life becomes then very clear as to how it functions. But meanwhile, we do have it. Now, John, we remember, he's dealing with the issue of the Antichrist. Those who deny Christ. Those who speak ill of Christ. And all of a sudden, he decided to throw in this word eternal life. And one will wonder, why is he doing that? If you recall, this is what his emphasis has been. So far, he has dealt with love and hate. To test whether you are in fellowship or out of fellowship, those who are children of God should love and they should never hate, regardless of what. Then he moves on and starts talking about the Antichrist. And Antichrist is really what he begins in verse 20 and winds up in verse 27. That's why he ends everything about this Antichrist. And yet, here we are in verse 25 and he talks about eternal life. There has to be a reason why he did that. Because he hasn't been discussing anything about eternal life, no connection whatsoever. And all of a sudden, he brings it in the middle of his doctrine that he's given concerning the Antichrist. The reason, of course, to me, there are probably two main reasons why he did that. The first one is to make the point that no one has received a direct promise of eternal life except as it is made by Christ himself. So that if a person rejects Christ, then the consequence is that the person will not have eternal life and therefore is cut off from the possibility of ever having fellowship with God forever. That's his first reason. The second reason is this. If Jesus is not Christ, and he is not the very God, then his promise will be meaningless. Remember when we looked at this last week, I emphasized there are two things involved in any promise. The character of the person making the promise and the ability to fulfill. And I illustrated with somebody that you know is very reliable. Whatever he says, he will do it. And you know this person doesn't earn up to $100,000 a year. And yet he makes a promise of giving you $1 million at the end of the year. Will you believe it? No, you shouldn't. Because true, he's a very reliable person. But he doesn't have the means. So what the apostle is trying to say here is, if Christ doesn't have the means to deliver this eternal life he has promised, then he couldn't be God. But if he had promised it, then he must be God because he's willing and he's able and capable of fulfilling the promise. In other words, what he's emphasizing is that Christ can be trusted. to deliver what he promised. Christ said, I am the life, the resurrection. If you believe in me, though you were dead, you will still live. That's a promise. And he backed it up. It wasn't just like he said that. The way we know he backed it up, watch me. In a way, he said, watch me. I go to the grave 3 days, I come out. Now, if he did that, I do not see why we could not trust him completely. I know there are a lot of people who try to give people the impression that if they can just follow this religion, they're going to find life. But yet, the leaders of all these groups are still in the grave. And they will always be there until the final resurrection, when they will wind up in the eternal destruction. But Christ is not the case. He went there. 3 days later, he showed up. And that is a proof that whatever he promised, he's going to deliver. The writer of Hebrews talked about this in a sense when he talked in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, he is the same God from eternity past. He has never changed, and he will always be God regardless of what. So my point then is this, that John has introduced this concept of eternal life as one more proof of the deity of Christ. Only Christ, only God is capable of dispensing or giving eternal life. So if Christ promised it, then Christ himself must be God. That's another thing that the apostle probably was considering this term. And that is what we studied in the past in John chapter 17, verse 3. John 17, 3. And that's a passage we studied in detail, but look at what it says. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that constitutes eternal life. In other words, if anyone denies Jesus as the Christ, John says that this person does not have eternal life and is not capable of any fellowship with God. So then, John has approached this proof of the fact that Jesus is the Christ by relating him to eternal life. Only God can grant eternal life. So if Jesus can grant eternal life, he then must be Christ, the Son of God. And that is his own argument. Because he has been telling these people, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, that they are the Antichrist. But yet, in order to give them the assurance, he draws references to the promises that Christ has made. See, after encouraging them, and after using this promise to eternal life, to indicate that Jesus is the Christ, he now goes into the explanation as to why his language was somehow tough. He had used a tough language. And so that's why he says in verse 26, 1 John 2, 26, where we're starting, he says, I am writing this to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Now when he says these things must refer to what he has been discussing since verse 18. Part of it has to do with the wall, part of it has to do with the Antichrist, and also some of the things that he's yet about to discuss in the rest of the epistle. That's what he's referring to. I write these things. There are two aspects of what he has written so far. The first aspect, a warning. The second aspect, encouragement. And these are the two things that I believe the Word of God demands that those who teach or exponent the Word of God must do. You must warn, you must teach. You must warn, you must encourage. The warning is so that you know the danger. The encouragement is so that you can take heart and continue in your struggle regardless of what you face. So he has warned them about this Antichrist, and he has given them the characteristics of this Antichrist. The chief one being the denial that Jesus is Christ. On the other hand, on the path of encouragement, he has indicated to them that they are different because they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They also have the Word of God in them, and they have eternal life. That means, even though you look like every human being, which we should, however, we are really not the same. No one can see it, but you do know that the Holy Spirit resides in you. That's a plus that you have the unbeliever doesn't have. The Word of God is supposed to be in you. That's something that you have an unbeliever doesn't have. Now, your sins have been forgiven according to John. That's what we have an unbeliever doesn't have. So all of this set us apart, although we may look like, you know, we don't have anything to present to people, or we may look wretched sometimes, which we ought not to anyway. But if we do, it is because we are forgetting what we are in Christ, what has been provided for us, the privileges. And that is what I said, and I'm looking forward to when we get to John chapter 3, verse 1. I can just wait there because of what the privileges that you and I have as children of God. And yet, most of us live as if we are not from the royalty. Yet we are members of the royal family of God, and that is what the apostle is emphasizing here. So that's an encouragement to the believers. Now, the way the apostle approaches this whole idea of error tells us that it is not just enough to speak of errors of the false teachers, but it's equally important to indicate what is positive about those that John is writing to and those that these individuals are trying to lead astray. In other words, what this says is the best way to appeal to any person to avoid certain things that are inappropriate for the spiritual life is not so much as teaching them, don't do that, don't do this, but just reminding them who they are in Christ. Just remind somebody, look at, you are highly elevated in Christ, therefore, conduct yourself in that manner. Or, as we may say, you tell your children, remember the family where you come from, and therefore, hold to the dignity and the honor and the integrity of the family. It's not because you say, well, don't be sucked in by your peers and so forth, which is important that you do so, but I think that the most powerful is that appeal of who you are, where you come from. And that is what John is doing here, the appeal that we are people different. We have a life that no other one who is not a believer has. We know we're destined to be with God forever. An unbeliever doesn't have this hope. And so it's because of this hope that we are cautioned to be very careful about this Antichrist. John, by reminding them that they have the Holy Spirit, also lays the ground for what is coming up in verse 27. Also reminding them that they have eternal life is a way of getting them to focus on fellowship with God. What he says in effect is something like this. This is what we can say, or paraphrase what John is trying to communicate. He's saying, look, you have a life that qualifies you to be with God forever. Why not start now to enjoy this life and this fellowship? Why wait for tomorrow? Christ said, I give them life, I give it to them in abundance. Believers ought to start in this life enjoying fellowship with God, enjoying the peace and the prosperity that come as a result of our relationship with Christ. It is true that in eternal state, we will come to a better understanding. But right now, the appeal is you and I can begin now to enjoy this supremacy of life, which no other one has. It can show up in the way we lead our lives, in the way we conduct our businesses. And whatever we do, we will show to the world that here is a person who has a relationship with Christ and who is enjoying this fellowship with him. And that is what John is appealing to in this section. There is, of course, a mixture of tones in what he has said. He has used the harsh tones, because of those, John says, who are trying to lead you astray. These false teachers and the Antichrist have not succeeded as yet, but they are trying. John sees no reason to keep his mouth shut and watch what is going on. You know, this is something that we all should learn. You begin with to deal with a problem once you notice it. You do not wait until it has got worse before you start doing something about it. You see a problem, tackle it immediately. Don't push it. Now, there are a lot of people in this life who do not want to confront a problem. They want to go round and round it instead of grabbing the problem directly, face it, and solve it. Whatever it is, deal with it. Instead, some people will ignore it, will pretend it doesn't exist, hoping it will go away. But they won't. And that is what John is doing here. He realizes if he keeps his mouth shut, that this problem is not going to disappear. People are going to continue to try to mislead them. So he said, no, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to say something about it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so in our different lives, when we face problems, once you begin to dictate the problem, don't let it go one day, 2 days before handling it. I say this because, for example, the Bible says we should never sleep with anger, for example. And so suppose a man and a wife is having some problem. Should they go to sleep before they settle? The answer is no. Shouldn't go to sleep until you deal with it. You keep pushing it, and it keep building up, and very soon a small thing will explode it. This is not the way to deal with life. The believer deals with problem as soon as you see it. Don't wait until it becomes so magnified so that you don't know where to begin. That is what John is saying here, and that is what he himself has done, because he knows that human beings are very fond of procrastination. We want to push it off. But you cannot do that with your spiritual life. And so John says, whatever it takes to warn you about these individuals, I'm going to do it to be sure that you are not deceived. Now the word deceived here is a Greek word, planao. Planao. That Greek word means to mislead, to cause to wonder, to lead astray. Actually, this word has several meanings and usage in the Greek world. It was used to them to denote somebody who suffers a lot of vacillation. In other words, you're not steady. You keep changing your mind up and down. They use that kind of word to describe that kind of person too. Or somebody who does not have a goal in any field of knowledge. Now, you may have a particular field that you are involved with. What's your goal in that field? If you don't have one, they may use the word planao to describe you in the ancient world. So this is the whole thing about planao. It deals with people who have an undefined goal in their lives. So it is not only leading astray, but it also shows that somebody is not decided in his or in her life. Now, the whole emphasis, though, is not to be drawn into sin. Rather, the emphasis is to be drawn away from the truth. It does not mean that sin may not be involved, but that is not the primary focus. When the focus is sin, a different Greek word is used, apatao. They use the Greek word apatao. This is, for example, what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, and Adam was not the one deceived. Apatao. It was a woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So this is where sin is involved, and so we use a different word here. But what we have here has emphasis on, this one emphasizes on sin, this one emphasis on truth, being led away from truth. Now, to prove this, to show you that this is primarily focused on truth, we're going to look at some passages in the Old Testament. Open to your Bibles, Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 9. I'm reading this in English, and also what the word we are dealing with, planao, is a word that's used in this passage in the Septuagint, what we call the LXX, the translation of the Old Testament Bible into Greek. And that is the word they use here, and I'm going to read it. It says, and if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, the word enticed is planao. I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet. Now, as I would say, fasten your seatbelt because we have some hard things to deal with this morning here. Look at what he says. I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. So the word enticed is planao, and it's applied to God. But God is really saying, as we see here, he's the one doing the enticing. This enticing then must be seen as a divine discipline for rejecting the true God. That it is a divine discipline can be proven by looking at the context while we're studying. I mean, the passage that you just opened, Ezekiel. Look at verse 7 and 8. While still in Ezekiel 14, look at verse 7 and 8. To prove that this word, planao, even though it's used as enticia, has a connotation of divine discipline. Look at what it says. It says, when any Israelite or an alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. See, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, when they have a problem, they often consulted prophets to tell them, give them guidance, or give them a solution. We saw an example of this in 1 Samuel. We're not going to read it, but you can make a note of it. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9 from verse 3 to 10. When you go home, you can read it, but this is the story behind that. Saul, father, had lost what they call a donkey, or if you have a King James version, it has it ass there. So he said, they've lost that. After he lost it, what did he do? Well, he said to his son, we can find it. So what must we do? He said, now go to a prophet, and he will tell you where it is. This is the way they operated. So definitely, Saul came to Samuel, and Samuel anointed him actually as the king, and secretly, of course, and told him where the donkey that he lost was. And they went and found it. So this is their practice. Once they lose things, or once they have difficult problems, they run to the prophet. And the prophet is supposed to consult God on their behalf and come back with an answer. Now the issue in Ezekiel 14 is that this prophet, knowing that this individual is not a believer, but wants to treat him as if he is one by consulting God concerning whatever the problem that he has come up with. God says that this person is making a mockery of him because the prophet, knowing fully well that this person worships idols or has his mind made up in things that has nothing to do with God and yet wants to come and mock God, and yet the prophet aids and abets him by taking this problem to God. And God said, for doing that, I am going to stand against the prophet and allow or permit him to go astray. And when this happens, he said, as a part of divine discipline, I will kill the prophet. That's what God says. Now, this, of course, is similar in concept to what God told Balaam in Numbers chapter 22, verse 20. In Numbers 22, verse 20, God told Balaam to go up and see Balak. But originally, God told him in verse 12 of Numbers 22 not to go. But, you see, because humans, being humans, they always change their minds relative to things that are material. So in this case, the king, Balak, sends people back to him and says, now you come up and curse the children of Israel. He brought so many gifts, and Balaam didn't know how to deal with it. He saw those gifts and his eyes lit up, as we say. And so he went back to God and said, God, can I go now? Well, you know, God has already told him he shouldn't go. So by going this time, he's not making a mockery of God, and God said, go. Well, it's the same concept. So on his way, his donkey spoke to him, and he got so angry that he had to hit the donkey. And you know, the rest of the story is that the donkey spoke to him in a way probably that irritated him for disobeying God. And at that point, you know, you just wonder who was the donkey. But in any case, here is the case being parallel in this passage. You do not go to God with something that you've already decided in your mind that is right when you know that is not true. The same illustration is also given, and this one is the one I really want us to look at because it's of its implication. 1 Kings chapter 22. If you will, open 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, we'll begin from verse 19. Verse 19 says, Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. He said, you will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenan, went up and slapped Micah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Now, when you think about it for a moment, here is Ahab. And this probably throws our mind contrary to what we always think about God. See, we always, because we all think God is always loving, yes, he is. But we always forget that he is the supreme commander of this universe. He is sovereign. He can use whatever he sees fit to accomplish his purpose. All the angels, elect and fallen, they are still under his command. He can allow them to do certain things in order to bring out a purpose. Here is the case for Ahab. He has decided in his arrogance to go into a battlefield. He is not satisfied with all the atrocities he has committed. He is full of himself, and he thinks he's become such a great king. And God says, it's a time now to deflate that ego. And how are we going to do it? He's talking to all the angels. And you wonder, why would God do that? Well, for one thing, he wants to correct this man to actually fulfill a promise or a prophecy from Elijah as to how he's going to die. Now, that's why he said the Lord had decreed. It is not something that he just all of a sudden decided to do. It's a part of a plan that has been designed by God from eternity past. And so this is the time for it to be fulfilled. How is it going to be fulfilled? He said the only way that this is going to happen is if a lying spirit can enter into all the prophets in the court to deceive him. And here is only one voice that is true. And yet, what it looks like is people just can't believe it. How could all these 400 and something plus prophets say the same thing? In fact, if you read his text, you will find that when Ahab was a little doubtful about all these easy promises given to him about victory. Jehoshaphat, there is one prophet, but the reason I don't like to get him is because he never says anything good about me. And sure enough, he comes. He didn't say anything good here. He told him he's going to die. That's not something you want to hear from a prophet. But the point is this. In the midst of his arrogance, he forgot that it is not the majority that decides what's going to happen. It is always a minority voice. Always. In other words, I always caution where believers see, you know, if you see things where almost everyone is going the same direction, you take back, take a step or two back and watch it. There is something that is going on. People are being led without thinking. They are going under their emotions instead of using their own thinking ability that God has given them. And that is what is being demonstrated here. All the prophets have agreed the same way. And Micah was told to do the same. And of course, he did come. He went along with them, he said, oh, well, yeah, you're going to succeed. Because that's what he was told to say. But then when the king said, tell me the truth, he said, well, now let me tell you the truth. And the truth is that you're going to die. You're not going to make it. And so what is it that we see here? There's something that we have to learn in our personal lives as believers. There are things that will happen to us that are terrible, that look in a way that you just can't explain it, but you can be assured that in all of that, God is working out his purpose. That is the thing. He doesn't always use things that are beautiful to work out his purpose for you in your life. If he didn't do this, the prophecy given by Elijah concerning Ahab will not be fulfilled. But because this is a prophecy from God, God has to use this means to bring about his purpose. And so the point that we all have to face is God will do what he sees fit to accomplish his purpose. Don't always look at everything that you see and say, well, the devil has actually overthrown this or the devil has done this. There are a lot of things that happen even among Christians that actually God permitted it in order to bring about his purpose. So when you see certain things, don't always be too quick to always give the credit to Satan, because God can permit certain things that are really not nice as we may think, yet it is for the purpose of his glory. You don't need to be told this. There are a lot of ample examples in the Bible where this worked out clearly. Joseph is an example. Why would God allow Joseph to be sold into slavery? Because he has decreed that he's going to save the whole people of Israel through him. And the only way that would happen was for him to go into slavery. No other way. And so you see, that's not a nice experience, is it? Yet, that is the only way God has seen fit to bring about his purpose. So there may be things that you may go through on a personal basis. And while you watch and look at them and you say it is terrible, it may not be. Maybe God is trying to work something out in your life, and the only way he can do it is to get your attention through the way that you didn't expect. And so this is what we have here as far as enticing. God, it doesn't mean that God sponsors sin per se. No, it means that he can use whatever means he sees to inflict divine discipline on the believer. Our problem is that we as believers say the same type of thing today. The concept expressed here in Ezekiel will be equivalent to something like this. Somebody makes up his mind about certain issues, and then he consults the word of God. Definitely, he may find a passage that can be taken out of context that seems to justify whatever it is that he has believed in his mind. And that is why, when you have a problem, and you've already made up your mind, and you go to the Bible to look for an answer, you will find an answer that seems to agree with what you already have in your mind. Yet, it is not the answer that God has provided. Simply because you have taken something in your mind and you have gone to the Word of God to confirm it. Instead of the other way around. You go to the Word of God to teach you. Not for you to form opinion. When you take an opinion that you've already formulated and go into the Word of God, you are going to find a confirmation of that opinion. So this is what we have here. It is important for us believers to have what we might call an open mind, especially when we approach the scriptures. It is not that we should not think of why God chose to do this or discipline in this way, because he has decided to do it, but we can't say why. Now, I personally must admit, I don't know why God does anything like this. Neither does anyone else know. I mean, people may claim they try to give an answer, what they call theodicy, trying to defend God so that there will be no apparent thing that looks bad that comes from the side of God. No, God said he did this. He didn't say somebody else did it. He used every creature of his to do it. So this is the thing that we and I cannot have an answer, and we will never know the reason on this part of his plan for us. He has a reason for that. So the only thing that you and I must be concerned is this. Not necessarily to know all the details, because he has seen fit not to give us all the answers. Maybe because our mind is too small to understand it. Of course, sometimes we don't like to be told that we are so small in our thinking, because, you see, we are human beings full of ego, but yet God knows that there are certain things that we may not be able to understand. And so he decided not to tell us or give us the details why he does things like this. But more important to us as believers is we must not place ourselves in a situation where we will be the beneficiaries of divine discipline. In other words, don't go to God by pretending one thing and doing another thing. If you do that, you will wind up receiving this kind of treatment from God, and I pray that none of us go that route. Furthermore, we must be careful then also in supplying solutions to unbelievers. An unbeliever comes to you, be very careful the solution that you give them. Because this prophet is giving a solution to an unbeliever, and God is going to discipline him for it. So when an unbeliever comes to you, don't give them those information, or don't try to comfort them into the sense where they will have an encouragement on themselves instead of seeking to find the true stability in the person of Christ. And they think that because of their intellectual ability or their position in life or whatever it is, that they are doing okay. A believer should not do that. Otherwise, when you do that, you also expose yourself to divine discipline. So what we are doing is to show us that there are several ways that we can expose ourselves as believers. But the more we learn about the Word of God, the more we know that. Most of us probably didn't know up to this point that my advice as a believer can get me into trouble. Here's an example. your advice as a believer can get you into trouble. So before you advise somebody, be very careful what you give as an advice. It must be based on the word of God. And if that person is an unbeliever, there's really one advice. The only advice is the gospel of Christ. Any other thing is meaningless to an unbeliever. However, if he's a believer, then you have a weapon whereby you can draw their attention to the word of God. So what we're dealing then is that John is concerned with believers being led into error or being confused by these false teachers. So we must be concerned with the antidote of error. The only antidote to error is truth. You must learn truth properly explained to you from the word of God to keep you from error. Of course, you may often say, how can I tell that you are telling me the truth? Well, my first response will be, wait until we get to verse 27, which we will do at the second half. But more importantly, though, my answer is this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the Holy Spirit that will make clear to you what we teach or what is being explained, not the person's ingenuity or his ability to reason, but it is the Holy Spirit who will make this clear to you. It is as people come to know the truth that they will not be led astray, and the Holy Spirit will help them not to go astray by bringing those truths into their mind. So when our Lord says in Matthew 22 verse 29, he says this, you are in error. Jesus replied, you are in error. The word error there is planao, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Error then is always due to the fact that one does not understand properly what the Bible teaches. It is easy to fall into error or to be confused if one is not grounded in the scriptures. It is for this reason that I feel that we must make every effort to learn the word of God on a consistent basis so that we have the only word from God for not only for our spiritual growth, but also to combat a lot of errors. There are so many errors going on today. There are many cults. There are many things that can deceive a believer if he's not careful. So the only way we can prevent this is by knowing the truth. And the truth must come from the word of God. And the word of God, I know a lot of people preach it or try to explain it, but when we come back in the second half, you will see how this functions in your life, that it is not the teacher, it is eventually the Holy Spirit who makes this truth clear to you so you can believe it. We'll take a break and come back and begin with verse 27.